Invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28 this morning. I've entitled the message, The Divine Authority of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. The Divine Authority of Jesus. Under divine inspiration, Mark pins these words. And they went up into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and cried out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Father, as we come before you this morning, I ask that your authoritative word would be heard this morning. I pray that our hearts would pound and that our ears would tickle from the reality of who you are and the authority of your word. I ask, Lord, today that you would speak in such a way, Lord, so as to confound the unbelieving, and that, Lord, you would do your sanctifying work within the hearts of those who have trusted you. I pray you would bring the lost to saving faith, and that those who are saved would be moved to worship, to grateful obedience, to holy alarm. God, I ask today for your power. I ask today that your Spirit would do the work that only He can do, which is to regenerate hearts and to sanctify the redeemed. Lord, bless your word, we pray. Be glorified, be exalted in in the words that are declared and the very thoughts and meditations of our heart. We give ourselves to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, the most vital and practical question in all of life is not who should I marry, what should I do as a career, or when should I retire, but who is Jesus Christ? How a person answers that question has unending temporal and eternal ramifications. Nothing is more essential for this life or the life to come than knowing the truth about Jesus. Yet tragically, this is of little concern today, just as it was in the first century, even among those who profess his name. For many, Jesus was a spiritual leader, a spiritual teacher, a moral idealist, a social activist, or a form of religious insurance to the good life. He is the means to an end, not the end itself or the aim and hope of life. For Mark and the other three gospel witnesses, there was no question about who Jesus is. As Mark witnesses in his opening verse, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. He is the King of kings. He is the very Son of God. He is the divinely appointed monarch to whom all the prerogatives of royalty belong. He is God incarnate, worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. He is the Lord of Lords who possesses all authority both in heaven and on earth, and consequently the only appropriate response to his sovereign dominion and benevolent rule is homage. It's to bow, it's to submit our will to him, our worship to him as the eternal King and glorious Son of God. That is the only appropriate response to Jesus. Friends, any concept or depiction of Jesus that subverts his true person and position is not only inadequate, but I would submit this morning is blasphemous and ultimately damning. To regard Jesus as less than God and as a king, and his kingly authority as less than mandatory is to reject the true Jesus. Though some may demean and some may reject his authority now, yet all will one day recognize him for who he truly is. As Paul told the believers in Philippi, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Beloved, the passage before us dramatically illustrates both the divine authority of Jesus Christ as well as the stubborn unwillingness of sinners to recognize and submit to his authority. The text before us comes on the heels of Mark's introduction to Jesus, in which he has provided for us, presented five unmistakable evidences that Jesus is indeed the divine king. First, he was preceded by a royal forerunner. That's verses 2 through 8 of the chapter. Secondly, he experienced a divine public coronation at his baptism, verses 9 through 11. Thirdly, he defeated his greatest adversary, Satan, verses 12 through 13. Fourthly, he proclaimed the kingdom message of salvation, verses 14 through 15. And lastly, he commanded kingdom citizens to follow him, verses 16 through 20. Friends, Jesus was predicted by the prophets. He was proclaimed by John, commissioned by the Father, filled by the Spirit, victorious over Satan, and accompanied by his disciples. In every way, Jesus began his public ministry with the credentials of divine kingship. And Mark lays that out for us. Mark unequivocally establishes the messianic character and the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's from this point forward that Mark begins the body of his gospel record, and for the first time he intentionally slows down so that we can focus on the divine nature, the very words and works of Jesus Christ that attest to his divinity and kingly authority. And as we consider our passage this morning, Mark continues his theme of the authority of Jesus that he started in verses 12 through 20, albeit he does so in a greater and a more detailed way. Here Mark emphasizes two aspects of Jesus' divine authority: the authority of his teaching, verses 21 through 22, and the authority of his power, verses 23 through 28. This passage highlights the immensity, I would contend, the sincerity of Jesus' concern for his people, namely that they would recognize who he is, and his earnest desire to restore the whole person, both body and soul. Yet with this said, Jesus does not present himself in a whimsical, charismatic, slapstick kind of way to draw attention to himself. He doesn't fluff the crowd. Rather, he reveals the nature of his authority and his concern for people in a way that both elicits excitement and terror. So let's begin our study this morning by looking at Mark's first point, the divine authority of Jesus' teaching, verses 21 through 22. Mark writes this: "And they went into Capernaum, and they being him, as well as his disciples, that he just called the four. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Mark opens this transitional section of the book by noting that Jesus and his disciples went into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is likely the home of Peter, James, Andrew, and John. They live there. Specifically, we know it in verse 29 of this chapter. We're not going to look at it today. But this was where Peter's home was. It was the same location where Matthew worked as a tax collector. Matthew 9:9 tells us that. And Capernaum would become the headquarters of Jesus' Galilean ministry. This village, I had the privilege of speaking right next to the synagogue that Jesus spoke at. Now, the synagogue that's currently standing there is not the one from the first century, although you can see its foundational stones from the very temple Jesus spoke at. But Capernaum is located on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. It was a prosperous fishing and trading community because of its position by the sea, but also because it was located on a major Roman road known as the Via Maris, which was an ancient interstate, and it linked the northern parts of the Middle East and Asia to the continent of Africa. Beloved, our Lord strategically began his public ministry here so that his good news of salvation would spread and permeate the known world. People were passing through there all the time. And in our text, Mark directs our attention to a single Sabbath day in this bustling village. As is custom, Jesus enters the synagogue together with the faithful Jews to hear the law and the prophets of the Old Testament read and expounded. For sake of some needed background, the Jews began this concept, this idea of synagogue, during their captivity in Babylon. Prior to this, worship centered only in one place, the temple in Jerusalem. After the temple's destruction and their deportation to Babylon, the people began meeting in small groups in different locations for prayer and teaching. The Jews continued this tradition even after they returned to the land and after the temple was rebuilt. They sought to structure the community life around the community life of the village or town around what became the official synagogue. The word synagogue literally means gathering or assembly. The synagogue became the center of Jewish community life. It was the place of local worship. It was the meeting hall. It was the school. It was the courtroom for judicial matters. With that said, the primary function fulfilled by the synagogue was the public reading and exposition or the teaching of Scripture, a practice that went all the way back to the time of Nehemiah. As such, a policy known as freedom of the synagogue permitted any qualified man in the assembly to deliver the exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. However, this privilege was often extended to and reserved for visiting rabbi. And such was the occasion in our text. As Jesus the rabbi began to teach or to expound, to explain the scriptures that were read, Mark records for us that astonishment began to seize the congregation because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Mark doesn't record the details of the content of Jesus' words. It's likely paralleling to what he said in verse 15 in which Jesus went around, Scripture tells us, proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Rather, his emphasis isn't on the words Jesus is saying particularly, but the authority that Jesus had or possessed as he was teaching and the very response of the listeners. That is Mark's focal point. The Greek word translated authority, exousia, is a broad concept, but in its most basic form, it refers to unmitigated power. It speaks of divine kingly rule, of jurisdiction, of full right, of privilege, of kingly prerogative. When Jesus taught the scriptures, he spoke with absolute conviction, clarity, objectivity, dominion, and power. And the people knew it. Hearts churned when Jesus spoke. No one was neutral. We know from Scripture that when Jesus spoke, his words elicited wonder and worship, or they elicited wrath and anger. No one was neutral to the words of Christ. Mark records for us that people were astonished when they heard Jesus' teaching. This word isn't the reaction of someone who was surprised by a gripping speech or the magic of a sleight-of-hand trick. Rather, the word astonishment, ekplesso, literally means to strike out with panic. It implies alarm, fear, and amazement. In common vernacular, Jesus' teaching blew their minds. They had no mental compartment by which to associate or compare the profound power by which Jesus taught the Holy Scriptures. The divine power and kingly authority with which he spoke caused the people's hearts to pound. It caused their ears to tingle. It created both excitement and real alarm. As Jesus explained the Scriptures, calling everyone to repent and believe the gospel of God, he presented the truth with sovereign authority that, in such a way that permitted no debate or theoretical musings. He confronted the congregation with the absolute claim of God upon their whole person. The nature of Jesus' teaching called for immediate obedience like the prophets rather than the esoteric pontifications of the scribes. If you recall, scribes were the primary teachers of Scripture in first century Judaism. Scribes would travel around the nation from synagogue to synagogue to read and to explain the Scriptures. Yet with that said, history records for us in extra-biblical writings that their teachings were mystical and muddied and steeped in fanciful allegorical interpretations. Beloved, beyond this, we know also from history that they loved to basically quote other rabbis from the past. There were endless perspectives and interpretations of Scripture, and it was all mystical and muddied. Jesus was clearly different. He spoke as one who possessed authority. His teaching was not murky, but clear, direct, and absolute. His teaching came with the power, with divine authority, not merely to captivate people's attention, but to compel people to a point of decision. Beloved, Jesus' words and teachings were so riveting and powerful that it paralyzed and alarmed his hearers, so much so that we read in John chapter 7 and verse 46 that when officers were sent to arrest Jesus, they came back empty-handed. And when asked why they did not arrest Jesus, these officers said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Luke records for us in his gospel that when Jesus taught at the temple, all the people were hanging on his words. Luke 19:48. Friends, in the presence of Jesus, men and women were supernaturally disturbed. He didn't offer pep talks. He compelled people to a point of decision and obedience to God. He commanded repentance and belief in the good news of himself. They were either astonished into fear and anger, dazed by the fact that the audacity of his words and the exclusivity of his message of repentance and belief. They were angered by it. Or they were astonished into faith-generating wonder, worship, and joy. Beloved, men and women either run to Christ or they run away from Christ. There's no other direction. And such disturbance is the precise, divinely chosen means of fishing for men to which he called his disciples and to which he has called us to today. It's the disturbing message of a clear gospel presentation. Mankind does not come to faith in Jesus through mushy and obscure religious musings or private revelations or spiritual self-help sermons. They come because they hear the clear, direct, and absolute message of the good news of Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture, which is the very Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. They hear the disturbing, authoritative voice of Jesus and his teachings through the Word of God, which is the Scripture, and they come. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. John 10. Beloved, we must live out and speak out the divine summons to repent and believe the gospel. Mankind must hear and be confronted with the depths and the plights of their sinfulness, and that their only hope of rescue from the condemnation of sin is in God's Son, the Messiah, Jesus. This takes us to our next and final point. The divine authority of Jesus is witnessed not only in his teaching, but in his power. The divine authority of Jesus' power. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Look with me as I read. And immediately there was in there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Yet at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Mark reveals that suddenly, out of nowhere, the silent awe and the astonishment that Jesus' teaching produced was shattered by the screams and the shrieks of a demon-possessed man. The authority and the sovereign command of Jesus' teaching was so great, it was so powerful, it was so commanding that it panicked the demon. So much so that he violently interrupts the worship service. The power of Jesus' teaching forced this demon out of hiding and sent him into a fit of rage and terror. Jesus' divine authority was a threat to this being's very existence. Verse 24 in our text is filled with language of defense and fear. Beloved, as we consider this frightening scene before us, it shouldn't surprise us that an evil spirit or demonically possessed person hung around the synagogue. One hung around Jesus during his entire earthly ministry. Do I have your attention? One hung around Jesus during his entire earthly ministry. And it shouldn't surprise us of their presence in the church of Christ today. They position themselves at the behest of Satan himself to disrupt the work of God and discourage the people of God. Such beings do not manifest themselves in the church through hunched over, scab-covered, beast-like individuals. Rather, they manifest themselves through individuals who are likable, who are believable, who are relatable and talented, helpful and unassuming, who are primed for or already in places of service and influence. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 6 and verse 70, listen to what Jesus said. "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He was speaking of Judas. We even come to find out later in the Gospel of John that Judas was given the trusted position of treasurer. He managed the financial deposits and disbursements of the 12. In fact, clear up to the evening of Jesus' betrayal, the disciples had no clue of the demonic influence that had infiltrated their midst and would soon come to commit the most treacherous or treasonous act in human history, giving Jesus, the very Son of God, over to the Jewish authorities to be killed. Friends, there is no doubt that Satan has demonic henchmen that plague local churches today under the guise of helpful and likable people, but lie in wait to disrupt, to divide, to distort, and to discourage God's work and God's workmen. It is real. When I have people come into my office with eyes as big as saucers and waving their fingers at me, seeking to disrupt this good work, and to seek to discourage my spirit in the work, it is real. And if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer the same ramifications from other people in this body and outside of this body. Truth is always opposed. Always. We should not be shocked about such demonic behavior. Paul told the Corinthians that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. 2 Corinthians 11:14 through 15. In every case, the authority of Christ, the revealed word of Christ, in the midst of the work of Christ, will bring demonic influence peddlers to light. Whenever you seek to do the right thing and to walk in the ways of the Lord, to teach the Word of God, to be faithful, you will have opposition. Whenever people see their own personal authority threatened, they wreak havoc. Again, Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Dear saint, be vigilant. Be vigilant. The demonically possessed and the demonically oppressed work to create factions in the church. They actively work to harm people and hinder God's kingdom work. John 8:44 speaks about the mission of the evil one. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. And those who seek to work distraction in the church are not concerned with truth. They're concerned with themselves, their own ideas, their own preferences. So much so that they seek to destroy the good work that God is doing. Beloved, we must always be on the lookout for ideas and individuals that shriek out and contradict the teachings or the words of Christ. No matter how palatable the notion, pleasant the individual, or powerful the person, anyone or anything that undermines the truth of the Scriptures, the centrality of Christ, or the love of the brethren is of the evil one. Looking back to the text, verse 24, the demon-possessed man uses ancient terms of opposition to dissuade and discredit Jesus. This being screamed, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God," which is a title of deity that runs throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Their initial response is an ancient expression designed to dissuade an adversary from prematurely inflicting harm. Similar phrases are used throughout the Old Testament. In fact, I have a list of probably 12 here. I'm not going to read them, but from Judges to Hosea. The expression is equivalent to in common vernacular, to saying, "You have no business with us yet." Their second question testifies to their knowledge of the rebellion and their impending destruction. They knew Jesus, and they knew Jesus' authority and intention to judge. As the Apostle John reveals in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This demon, as well as all others, and they're going to come to light not only in Mark's gospel, but throughout the other gospels, they are fully aware that they are destined for wrath, that they are irredeemable. Therefore, they fear the hour of their final judgment. Therefore, they shriek. This demon here shrieked that it could be instant, that Christ could instantly condemn them to hell. Jesus has that prerogative. By the way, he's done it before. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and Jude verse 6, that certain angels were already bound in imprisonment because of certain actions. Moreover, they fully understood the reality that Jesus taught in Matthew 25 and verse 41, that hell is an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The demonic host was panicked because they recognized exactly who Jesus was, the God-man from Nazareth, the very Holy One of God, and that he possessed divine, kingly authority to cast them into eternal punishment. Interesting enough, he says this word "us" here in verse 24. What have you to do with us? This word "us" speaks of the demonic host in general, but also the reality that many more could be in attendance at that very congregation, and this was merely the spokesman of the group. The point being that Jesus' very presence, his power, and his preaching possessed a very real danger of judgment for all of them. Their doom is sure, and in a matter of a second, he would demonstrate his divine omnipotence, his very divine power and authority. He will give everyone present, and uniquely so the demonic host, a foretaste of his authoritative power to cast out a spirit in judgment. The very same powerful authority that will speak casting judgment now and casting this demon out of this person in a very moment will speak it ultimately as he casts demonic beings and human beings into the lake of fire at the last judgment. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. Mark writes, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Jesus was not fazed by the demon's rhetoric or his questioning, and he instantly rebukes him. As God and King, Jesus possesses all authority, and he gave the demon two commands that he had to obey: to be silent and to come out of him. There was no dialogue. There is no special formulas or cantations or rituals. Jesus commanded, and the demon was powerfully forced to obey the word of Christ. The first command silenced, and the second command drove it out. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he repeatedly forbid unclean or demonic spirits to testify about his nature. Though they were accurate in their assessments, he did not want any publicity or affirmations from evil men and beings who were satanic agents that wreaked havoc in the lives of individuals and communities. He didn't want them broadcasting his name. As it was, the religious leaders accused him of casting out demons by the power of who? Satan himself, Beelzebul. He didn't need their testimony to embolden his critics, so he forced them to be quiet. Jesus' second command to come out of the man resulted in the demon's violent departure. Mark writes, "And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." With one final protest, one final fit of rage, the demon screams and leaves. He was no match for the authority, for the power of the divine God-man, Jesus Christ. Beloved, what Jesus wills or commands happens. A truth that Nebuchadnezzar came to learn and declare in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Listen to what he said: "God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Jesus is God, and he possesses divine, omnipotent, kingly power to accomplish his saving and doxological or God-glorifying purposes, to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver captive souls. Beloved, Jesus' teaching and power was unmistakable. Yes, his words and works were gracious, they were loving, but they were also divinely authoritative and powerful. The experience was so alarming, this exorcism, it was so alarming and it was so astonishing that Mark records for us that those who witnessed the teaching and the power of Christ were all amazed. And this word amazed is translated terrified. So that they question among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." The gathered congregation witnessed the power of God's spoken word, a word that rattled the hearts of its hearers and dispelled evil from their midst. In all the power they experienced and they witnessed, there had only been divine words. Only words. Jesus' teaching and power were so utterly unique that there were no human categories or familiar points of reference in the mind of the congregation, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? An authority that is so great, a power so amazing," that they were paralyzed, that they were terrified when he speaks. A power so great that it casts out unclean spirits and makes them subjected to his word. To be sure, the crowds did not fully grasp the significance of the God-man who stood in their midst, but they could not evade the captivating authority and the power of the words of Christ. This occasion became the catalyst for his fame in the region. Mark records for us in verse 28, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the region, surrounding region of Galilee. In fact, he leaves the synagogue and walks about 40 yards to Peter's house. And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then we're told that he does healings well into the night. The events of this single day were just the beginning of Jesus' powerful and yet generous ministry of grace. Mark chapter 1 and verse 39 reports, and he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Before I close, the contrast that Mark is making in this text is twofold. The first being the divine authority of Jesus' teaching to captivate and alarm the human heart, and his power over evil spirits. Secondly, Mark records two responses to the divine authority of Jesus. You have the response of the demons and the response of the people. Demonic powers understood with absolute clarity who Jesus is, while the congregation was mixed with uncertainty and alarm. Beloved, a combination of both are necessary for salvation. You must know who Jesus is, and you must be joyfully alarmed by his presence and the authority of his word. If you have yet to come to know who Jesus is, and for you he is still merely a religious teacher, a social activist, or some form of spiritual insurance so that you don't go to hell, you have yet to come to know who Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, really is. You must be terrified of him as judge and joyfully alarmed and awakened to him as Savior. Friends, it is not enough to simply know doctrine about Jesus. He is not satisfied, nor are we saved through curiosity, astonishment, or intellectual assent to biblical truths. Rather, we must come to him and joyfully bow our hearts before him in repentance over our sinfulness. And we must turn to him in faith, in the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and was rose again, and all that good news entails. We must receive him as Savior from our sins and as our only means of righteousness and hope for eternal life. We must bow our heart, our whole being before him, not merely our Sunday mornings. Beloved, the people who heard Jesus teach and witnessed his authority on that Sabbath day in Capernaum were left with no excuses, and neither are you. Yet tragically, the population of that city would ultimately reject him as their Lord. In Matthew 11, 23 and Luke chapter 10, Jesus announces Capernaum along with a few other cities. He pronounces judgment on them for their lack of faith in him. In spite of all that was done in front of them, they rejected him as their Messiah, their King, their God. Faith was not united in their amazement. Fear was not mingled with faith. Ultimately, they liked the miracles, but not the man. The people of Capernaum were like the crowds in John chapter 6 who followed Jesus not because they saw the signs and believed, but because they ate and were filled. That's a reference to the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They're like many today. They want what Jesus gives, but they don't want Jesus. Beloved, true faith, genuine saving faith, recognizes, receives, and rejoices in the divine authority of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the King of the nations. Friends, we must be among those who repent and believe the gospel of Jesus and not among those who are content to muse and to refuse the authority of Jesus, merely to be intellectually curious about Jesus. Beloved, may the words and the authority of Jesus as recorded in this text captivate our hearts and cause our faith to rise in worship and adoration of our great God this morning. May the words of Christ permeate your heart, rattle you to the core, tingle your ears so that you receive him, believe, follow, repent, and obey the good news of Jesus.
Let's pray together.
Father, as we come before you, we are a needy people. We need to fear you and we need to rejoice in you. God, I pray that we would fear your displeasure, yet rejoice in your sovereign grace, the good gift of salvation through your Son. And I pray that we would repent, that we would be a people who continually, Lord, see sin rearing its head in our life, repent and turn in humbleness, seeking your forgiveness, your pardon, and seeking to embrace truth of what and bowing our will before you. God, be glorified in our midst. God, have power over that which is evil in our midst. Lord, we want a pure church. We want a church that really, Lord, wants to rejoice in you, follow you, to walk in your ways. Oh God, do the work that only you can do in our hearts and our lives. We give ourselves to you. We rejoice in you. Cause our faith to look to you and to rest in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.